I gave an illustration some time ago to our Wednesday night class. Can y'all hear me okay? I think I'm struggling here. Sometimes I get a boom and sometimes I get a hush. So I don't want a boom and I don't want a hush. I want to be right in the middle, right? I gave an illustration some time ago that described three swimmers who were going to swim from Hawaii to Japan. One swimmer can't swim at all. Another swimmer is a weak swimmer. And the third swimmer is a championship swimmer. I asked the young people, the one who can't swim jumps off and he sinks immediately and drowns. Can't swim. The second swimmer comes along, he's a weak swimmer, and he flounders for about 60 feet and he drowns. The third swimmer is a championship swimmer. He swims some 30 miles and he begins to struggle. 40 miles, he begins to sink. 50 miles, and he drowns. And I ask the question, is there one swimmer more drowned than any of the other swimmers? The overwhelming answer was no, they're all drowned and they're all dead. And that's exactly right. No one reached their destination. No one reached Japan. They were all equally dead. All of them equally dead. And it kind of goes along with what Paul has been saying when he says that there are those who practice morality who are just as dead as those who practice sensuality. You understand what I mean? Paul just kind of condemns all men. They're under sin. It doesn't matter whether the society considers you or you even consider yourself as being a good moral person. The Bible says you're dead. And maybe you're one who is often licentious living in ultimate depravity. You are dead also. The Bible teaches us that all are equally dead. And so this is where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3. As we continue our study from verses 21 through 26, Paul presents this great and wonderful issue of salvation. Because the greatest news, really, to any man is not that you just got a pay raise, is not that you just got a promotion, is not just this happened or that happened. It's the fact that man can have a relationship with God, you see. And so Paul begins to talk about this great salvation in the context of a great condemnation. You understand? In the context of a great condemnation, he reveals this great salvation. When Paul says there are no distinctions, please understand this, that if any one of us in this room or outside of this room could ever say before God that I did this and therefore you must accept me into heaven, I deserve it because then there ceases to be any distinctions in men, right? There are distinctions. If one person can say, I deserve heaven because I'm morally good, or I have a better job, or I have better education, or I've come to church, then that distinguishes him from the man who is immoral, who doesn't come to church. And Bible says there are no distinctions in men because every single human being falls under the condemnation of God because they are universally sinful and have broken God's law. So he says the means, that is, salvation is available to all men through the same means, through faith in Jesus Christ, because everybody has exactly the same need. You see, if one was better than the other, and if it was true that some people can get to heaven because of what they've done or the good works they've done, then we don't need that verse. And we don't need Jesus. But he is showing and declaring without a shadow of a doubt that this is salvation available to all because everyone has the same need. And he presents salvation in three ways. And we saw two of them last week. He presents salvation with using the term justified. We are justified by grace as a gift. Verse 24. So let's get there. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus,
whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness in his divine forbearance, because he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time, so that he might be, that his God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you'll bear with me and follow with me, because this is so important. This is the greatest news that any man could ever hear. That man can be justified. And when Paul says that we can be justified by his grace, the word justify means that it is God's act of putting man back into a right relationship with him. And when I say that, that is saying, and it reveals to us, that at one time man was in a right relationship with God, but no longer is he there. That relationship has been severed. It has been cast away because of Adam's sin. But what God is desirous to do and will do and is doing among men is that he's bringing men into and restoring the relationship that Adam once had. But even better than that, even better. And so man has been cut off. And so the fact that Paul says that you need to be justified, you need to be saved, reveals that man is in utter trouble. He is in a deep, deep need. Now, let me show you something about this justification. It means that God has brought us and is bringing men back into a right relationship with himself. And there's something that you need to know. It is a legal declaration. That is, the judge has said, though I know you're guilty, I'm going to legally make you right in the eyes of the law. I'm going to make you into a... bring you into a right relationship with my law and with me. It is a legal declaration. And it is instantaneous. It is not a process. Justification doesn't come eventually. It comes instantaneously. So that when you, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, we call upon him, the Bible says he instantaneously grants us justification in a right relationship with him. And that's beautiful news. I don't have to wait for it. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to be good enough. You know, so God does this instantaneously. This legal declaration. And let me say this, that justification is more than just forgiveness. A criminal can commit an atrocious act against someone and the victim forgive the criminal. But that doesn't change the criminal status before the law. He's still a criminal. He's still as guilty as he ever was. So forgiveness of sins does not take away guilt. So justification means, yes, it means to forgive, but it means more than to forgive. It means to remove condemnation. It means to remove penalty. And then it goes even further when we think about justification, that justification means to regard someone as right, as righteous. It is the washing, it is more than just the washing away of the dirt. It is being made presentable in the sight of God. So yes, he forgives, and yes, he takes away the condemnation, but yes, he deems us right in his sight. That's what justification is. And as we emphasize these points, Paul says we are justified by grace as a gift. You see, you know what God does? God deals with man's past relationship to the law. How did man look in regards to God's law? He dealt with the past relationship to the law, and he's dealing with the future relationship with the law. So that when God justified me then, he justified me. I'm still as justified now as I was then. Nothing can sever that. Nothing can take that away. So I am justified. I am made declared right in his sight. And this justification comes by way of what? His grace. What a beautiful thing. And what a wonderful reminder of amazing grace. And we lose sight of this, but when I think of grace, I automatically think that this is comes from God. We are justified. God doing something for us, giving us something that we don't deserve. Its origin is from God. And its origin being from God is towards those who hate God. God is graciously doing for those who hate him. Isn't it an amazing thing That Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's in the context of Paul saying, you know, for a righteous man, one would even consider dying. But Jesus, God sent his son when we were not kind of a good people, but we were a bad people. We were a corrupt people. And he sent his son to die. Now watch this, because that's how God is dealing with us. He's dealing with us in grace. He's dealing with sinners in mercy, you see. And so then he says, how does this justification come? He says it comes by grace through a gift freely, that is without a cause in you, without a cause in me, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this, beloved, because we saw that the word redemption means deliverance by means of a payment. And we went back into the Old Testament and showed a significance in how Israel was delivered from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt by God's grace and by God's payment. It has this idea of paying a ransom as we look that the Son came not to serve or be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this idea that Jesus Christ, we are justified as an act of his free grace, as a gift, no cause in us, through the redemption, through the deliverance of a payment, namely the blood of Jesus Christ, namely him. We are brought, and this is what amazes me, because every time I start looking at this passage, I get so overwhelmed with what God is doing and the initiation of action that God is taking. You see, what is brought about by God is that God's righteousness has been revealed by God. The fact that we can even be made right in his sight is revealed to us by God. What an act of grace. The fact that God's justification is by God through his grace. The fact that God's redemption is by God. He's done it all. And so when we think, when Paul says that we are redeemed, that we are justified by his grace through his redemption, that means God has done something for us. And when we think of the word redemption, you automatically ought to be thinking of the state of sin out of which man has been delivered. When you think of redemption, think of what man, the state of sin of which he has been delivered. Jesus paid the price to get us out of the slavery to sin. And that's the idea. There was a time when people were bought in the Old Testament days that a family member would come if a person was sold into slavery because he couldn't keep his payments or make his payments and he had a debt that he couldn't pay. He was sold into slavery and a kinsman and redeemer would come along and buy that, had the opportunity to buy that from him and to restore that. And here's the idea. Sometimes it's used of deliverance of a prisoner or of a slave to slavery. And here's the idea. When you think of redemption, always think of the state of sin out of which man has been redeemed and delivered. It is a state that he's been brought out from under the power and the authority of sin. And now he's brought under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. When you think of redemption, think of the price which is paid. It is the one by his blood, the one who is the pearl of great price, the one who is a treasure that we would sell everything for just to have. That treasure, Jesus Christ, he is the price which is paid, his own life. And then you think of the resultant state of the believer once he is delivered. When you think of redemption, you think of the fact of what has happened to man after he has been delivered from his sin. You think about what happened to the Israelites. You think about what happened to any other person that had been redeemed. What happened to all the examples of redemption beforehand? My friends, they were forgiven and they were set free. That's what happened. And they naturally flow from one another. Because where there is forgiveness, there is freedom. There is freedom. And we've been forgiven. Whereas there's forgiveness, there's of the sins, there is freedom of the sinner not to live any way that he wants to live, but live to the glory of God. There is freedom to live holy because we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. There is freedom to live in service because we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to serve one another. There is freedom to live in worship because we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. All these freedoms come about. But I want to show you something. Because Paul expands. This is the greatest, I'm telling you, this is the greatest passage of the gospel message anywhere in the New Testament. This, to me, this is the greatest message. He says, listen, he presents salvation justified. We're declared right in a right relationship with God. We are redeemed. It comes through redemption that Jesus paid the price and he actually delivered us from something. That's how bad we were. We were so bad off that we had to have someone to deliver us. You see the point that he's making? And then he presents salvation as a way of propitiation. Now, don't let that word scare you. It ought not scare you because it is a very biblical word. It's found three other times in the New Testament. 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. I think it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And here in this passage of Scripture, we see that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. Now, can I just stop here? Because this is what we need to focus on. Remember, always come back to what God is doing. To what God is doing here. To make sinners right. So that they who deserve hell and damnation can stand before God in a right relationship. God is initiating all of this. God is making it happen right before our eyes. And if you notice the activity of God in verse 25, he said, this Jesus who redeemed us is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, there are some scholars who would just say that this putting forward is simply just the public side of Jesus and his work. But I like to think it even expands greater than that, my friends. Because I believe this word is used two other times in the New Testament, at least two other times. Romans 1:13, Paul says, I intended to come to Rome. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, listen to this. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption. There's that redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. All that Paul has said is just kind of summed up here. And he says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what I'm trying to say. That God's propitiation, that whatever that may mean, we're going to see in a minute. We see that God is doing it and he has purposed it. He's purposed it. God's initiation, God's purpose. It's not some sudden new idea that God is coming up with. It's not some sudden impulse on God's to set this in the council. This has been set into the eternal counsels of God. This is God's purpose, and he's purposing propitiation. So what's the word of that mean? What does it mean? Some of you may have a translation that translates it expiation. I don't know if you have that. I know the RSV does that, and there's one other translation that I fail to remember. RSV translates it expiation. Most of yours would translate it propitiation. And I think that is a correct translation, by the way. Because there's two words, and scholars debate this all the time. There's a word of called expiation. We don't get too fancy. It just means to wipe away, to clean, to clean away and to wipe away all wrongdoing. Is Paul saying that God put forth Jesus to wipe away? Right? To wipe away, to be a propitiation, or is God saying, or to expiation, or is God saying that he propitiates, that he adverts the wrath? You see, expiation means to wipe something clean, to wipe away all wrongdoing. But propitiation means to turn the wrath off of. It's a turning away. So there's a cancellation of sin, expiation, or there is a turning away of God's wrath. Now watch, what is it? I believe that the scriptures use it some three other times, like I said, and those occurrences reveal and refer to the death of Christ as having a specific effect on God's attitude towards sinners. That is, when this happens, when this word original word in the Greek language comes into play, what we see happening is this, is that it is having a specific effect on how God treats sinners. And that's what I'm saying is happening here. Let me show you how this passage is used in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1, and then we'll go to verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And look at what it says about Jesus. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And what is he saying here? There's this idea of the death of Christ turning God, turning the wrath of God. It has the idea of now God's attitude has changed towards us. Look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. The other way that it is used, 1 John 4, 10. John writes, "Anyone who does not love," this is verse 8, "does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let me give you one more. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It's right before the book of James, so you have to go back towards the Gospels here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read it. This is what it says. Let me just read from verse 14 to get a context. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," that is Jesus, "partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people." Beloved, there is a sense that all have the sense of sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. And therefore, it makes sinners favorable in the sight of God. The very word means to take something that is unfavorable and make it favorable. It has this idea of appeasing. One writer has said that confusion between expiation to cancel all and to wipe away all guilt and propitiation to avert the wrath will be avoided as long as it is kept in mind that sins or offenses are canceled. Wrath, or the person who is wrathful, is propitiated. So one does not expiate God, but one expiates sins. Nor does one propitiate sin, one propitiates God. What am I saying? That this word here in this passage of Scripture is God taking initiative and saying, listen, sinners need to be saved. And in order for sinners to be saved, I'm going to step up and I have to do more. It's more than just the cancellation of sin. God steps up and takes God the Father takes God the Son, both willing here, and he puts them forth before the foundation of the world. This was his purpose. And he says, this is how I will save sinners. This is the only way to save sinners. Why? Because penalty has to be made. And when anytime you talk about propitiation, you presuppose that there is wrath. Anytime you talk about averting wrath, there has to be wrath to avert. Anytime you talk about turning away from wrath, there's got to be wrath there in the first place, you see? So Paul is saying God put forth Jesus as a propitiation. It presupposes God's wrath. Now, I know liberal scholars do not like this because they can't reconcile and bring together the fact of God's love and mercy and God being a just and wrathful God. They can't do it. And they said it can't take place. Well, my friends, it does take place. So the Bible is true when it says that God is wrathful. And the Bible is true when it says God is love and God is merciful. Both are true and both are vindicated in the Scriptures and defended in the Scriptures. But it presupposes, when we say that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation to avert the wrath of God, then there must be the wrath of God to turn. And the wrath of God has to be turned in order for there to be salvation. Now please follow, because the wrath of God is not some uncontrolled, irrational fury like we do. We stub our toe or something won't work out on the vehicle or, you know, something breaks down and we're throwing things and we're just so mad. It's irrational. It's uncontrolled. God's not like that. God is not malicious. When we talk about the wrath of God, He's not malicious. He's not vindictive. He's not spiteful. He's not out to get you. But you know what it is? It's a settled opposition to sin because of His holiness. Because God is holy, He will always be opposed to sin. Always. There's never a time when God delights in it. There's never a time in your life and in my life that God is okay with you doing what you're doing if it is sin. Never. Sin never honors God. It always belittles God. Always. And we talk about propitiation. We talk about wrath being turned. There is a wrath of God, and we've already seen it. One who has more time on their hands than I do said that wrath of God is rooted in the Old Testament, where it is used some 585 times. There's no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against sin and against evil. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, what we've been deciphering, the section leads up to this section that uses this word, propitiation. And in verse 18, it talks about the very wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And then we see the exhibition that God displayed His wrath. In verses chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28, and 32, it says, God gave them up. That's an exhibition. It's a display that God is angry. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans, Paul talks about the wrath, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when the righteous judgment will be revealed. And in verse 8, he speaks of the wrath of God, as he says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It's what is said in John 3:36, but whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he speaks of the Thessalonians, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Savior from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can deny it all you want. You can deny it all you want. But beloved, faith in the Scriptures, faith in the God who wrote the Scriptures says that there is a wrath from God and it is going to be revealed one day. So if God is going to turn from His wrath, we have to understand there is a wrath to be turned from. And that wrath is on sinners. That wrath is on every rebellious, hell-spent sinner. It's on you if you're without Jesus Christ this morning. God purposed Jesus. He purposed Jesus to avert the wrath of God. God purposed Jesus, the Son of God, to remove and to turn away the wrath of God by His blood. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus bears the wrath of God against sin, and it turns God's wrath. And here's a question. How does God bring perfect holiness and perfect justice together with love and mercy? How can God be absolutely wrathful and angry at everything that is evil, and at the same time, we can say that He displays and is love and is merciful. Because we know that forgiving somebody or forgiving a sin would not be right without proper punishment of sin. The recent events and among the young man who raped a girl on campus, was only sentenced to what, some minimal sentence of 6 months or whatever, 3 months or whatever. It was just ridiculous. And it's causing the outcry of the people around him. This is unjust, unjust, unjust. Why would they say that? Because the judge has not fulfilled his responsibility to carry out and mete out proper punishment for the crime. That's what they're mad at. And we would look at God and we would say, okay, God, you're going to forgive sinners. How are you going to do that? Just forget about it. And if you just forget about it, then we're mad and it's wrong. And God would say, you're right, it's wrong. So how does God make the unrighteous righteous and still be righteous himself? How does God take the unrighteous and make them righteous, declare them righteous, and He Himself remain righteous? Is the love of God consistent with the wrath of God? What was the ultimate cause or causes that led Jesus Christ to come to earth and to die for our sins? My friends, the scriptures declare the love of God is one reason, for God so loved the world. Well, what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So the love of God caused and led Jesus Christ to die for the penalty of our sins, and the justice of God led Him to do so also, you see. I want you to follow with me, because the justice of God required that God find a way that the penalty that is due to our sins would be paid. He cannot let any of us, any sinner, go into heaven without a proper punishment of sins. So when we start talking about forgiveness of sins, we've got to ask the question, can God simply forgive and not punish and let people go into heaven? No. And you remember me telling you last week that the cross of Jesus Christ gives understanding to all of this? It does. The death work of Jesus Christ and what He did satisfied fully all that God demanded for His justice. It was enough what Jesus did. So both love and justice of God are equally important here. Propitiation presupposes that God is angry and that anger has to be turned, because that anger, the anger of God, you know where it lies? It lies on the sinner who is without Christ. But do you know where the anger of God lies on the sinner who has looked to Christ? The anger of God lies on Christ when He was at the cross. He did enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Christ's death work, hear this, Christ's death work, His death did not render, it did not cause God to be gracious toward the sinner. Did you hear that? Christ's death did not cause God to be gracious toward the sinner. It's as P.T. Forsyth has said, the atonement did not procure grace or obtain grace. It flowed from grace. Let me give you a better understanding. As M.A.C. Warren has said, in the cross, we are to see not an attempt to change God's mind, but the very expression of that mind. I think John Stott says it better than any of them. He says, God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. God's love does not, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Let me say that again. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. So if it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiation. It may be said, he writes, that the propitiation changed God, or that it by it he changed himself. Let us be clear, he did not change from wrath to love or from enmity to grace, since his character is unchanging. What the propitiation changed was his dealings with us and how God deals with us. He's always been love, he's always been wrath, and they meet at the cross. Robert Raymond has said that it was the same God who demanded satisfaction for sin, who in grace provided in his Son the sacrifice which would turn away his wrath by taking away sin. So what he is saying is that God satisfied his own wrath in order to save sinners. God is angry at our sin to the point that he must punish it in eternal hell. Or he must punish it in some other way, namely himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God loves sinners so much and desires to see the redemption of their souls that he bears upon himself the burden of taking his own wrath and turning it, because you and I can't turn it. He said, never should the atonement be represented so as to suggest that his cross work won the Father over to clemency or extorted the Father's gracious attitude toward the sinners from against his will. That's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. If sinners are ever to be forgiven, their sins must be punished. And the reason for the death Calvary is to escape punishment. You see that? And that's when he says, we are justified by grace as a gift. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward in purpose as a propitiation, the sacrifice that would turn God's wrath off of sinners onto himself. Through his blood. Someone has written that apart from Christ's death work, God could only have continued in a state of unpropitiated state, and sinners would have to bear the penalty for their sins in themselves. But since they can never do enough to satisfy divine justice, which is there's perfection that has to be met, and punishment for any sleight of hand, any sin. But because since they can never do enough to satisfy divine justice, they would bear the penalty for their sins eternally in themselves in a place called hell. Because sin either way must and will be dealt with. There will be proper punishment. The punishment has come either through the person of Jesus Christ, who took all of the wrath of God upon himself when he was on the cross, or for those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ, it comes upon themselves in an eternal hell where there is separation from God. But either way, there is punishment. See, my friend, God acts out of love and mercy, and I'm so glad he doesn't act out of wrath and judgment. At the cross, there is a harmony. And you know, when we sing, I'm okay. I love solo singers. Man, that's awesome. But there's something about good harmony. I don't know if there's such thing as a bad harmony, because that wouldn't be harmony to me. If there's bad harmony, that's not harmony. But when you get people who know they can sing and they put good harmony in there, man, that's just a level up, you know? That's just like, oh, that's music. That's sweet. I can listen to that all day. But I'm telling you what is sweeter than that. When the harmony of God's love and mercy meet with His justice and holiness, and they meet together, and the Bible says they kiss. They kiss. So at the cross, there is harmony between His holiness and His perfect justice. And it's in harmony with mercy and love. Why? Because the cross makes it understandable. It is because of the cross of Jesus. And let me close with this, because this is what He says. And He makes certain that we understand the point that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Man, I don't even have time to talk about the blood of Jesus and this sacrifice. But when you see, when He talks about the blood, I want you to know and I want you to remember that He's talking about sacrifice. And it's a voluntary sacrifice there. And He said it's to be received by faith. You know what faith does? It confesses that man can't do anything, and it confesses that God is the only one that can do anything. That's what faith does, right? And so what do we see? We see that God, Paul reveals why He puts Jesus forth as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that's going to turn the anger of God. Why does God do this? And He shows it. He shows us in verse 25. It'd be nice to get on the right page here. This was to show, in verse 25, God's righteousness. He says this twice. I have it marked in my Bible. This was to show, He put Jesus forth as a propitiation to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, that is His patience, He had passed over former sins. What is that? Talking about Old Testament saints. What about those Old Testament saints? We get questions all the time. What about the Old Testament saints? How are they saved? Same way we're saved. They look forward, we look back. But they all look forward to the one object, Jesus Christ. And so they're trying to scandalize God's name here. Because they understand. They understand, how can you forgive a sinner, take him to heaven without punishment? You can't do it. And Paul, they're saying, Paul, this is what you're saying. Oh, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying sin was punished. Sin was punished in Jesus Christ. He said, what about the people in the Old Testament? I mean, you think of Abraham. He was a shyster. He was a liar. Think about Jacob. He's a deceiver. By the way, Moses was a murderer. And don't let me start on David, who was a murderer, coveter, liar, adulterer, on and on and on. And so the person looks back at the Old Testament saints, and they say, okay, you mean to tell me that they're saints, that God is going to let them into heaven without any punishment? Doesn't look like He's punished anything. In fact, one is said to be a friend of God. How can God be friends with someone who's a rebel? And Paul says, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus Christ. And he defends the character of God. Why does God put forth His only Son, Jesus Christ, to turn the wrath of God? Because to defend His character and to show that His righteousness, that when God was a patient and deferred the sins of the saints, He just deferred them and pushed them to the penalty bearer of Jesus. And that He looked forward, and they looked forward to what was going to come, because no Old Testament sacrifice ever saved anyone. If they truly forgave and truly wiped away and truly cleansed, you wouldn't need to redo them over and over and over again. And so they knew this. And so they looked for a greater. And Paul says, it's to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over sins. That's the Old Testament. And then he says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did he do this? It was to show his righteousness and to answer any questionable things about his character. And said, I haven't overlooked any sin. I've punished it. And I've punished it in the person of Jesus Christ. So God silences the scandal. God silences the slander of his own character. Why did he put forth Jesus as a propitiation? Because if Christ had not come to pay for the penalty of sins, God could not be shown to be righteous. It would be said of God that he let these Old Testament saints into heaven without ever punishing their sin. That can never be said of God. Never be said of God. So he passed over their sins. He didn't punish them in the past. And how can he forgive them without proper punishment? There's the accusation. And then we understand the cross. The cross brings understanding to verse 25. He left them unpunished in the Old Testament. But it was God's patience that deferred payment of those sins. And God accepted the faith of the Old Testament saints on the basis of the future work of Jesus Christ. That's the argument there. Timothy Keller has written, and we'll close. God does not set his justice aside. He turns it unto himself. The cross does not represent a compromise between God's wrath and his love. It does not satisfy each halfway. Rather, it satisfies each fully in the very same action. He said that on the cross, the wrath and the love of God were both vindicated, both demonstrated, and both expressed perfectly. They both shine out and are utterly fulfilled. The cross is a demonstration both of God's justice and his justifying love. So what you see at the cross, my friends, is the greatest display of love you will ever, ever, ever see. And what you see at the cross is the greatest act of justice you will ever, ever, ever see. All met together without defiling the character of God. That's why Jesus came. To God be the glory. Let's pray together.